Well, stand to your feet tonight for just a moment. If you are in Genesis chapter number 30, and we've been preaching through Genesis on Wednesday nights, and sometimes that carries over into Sundays. It hasn't in a while, but I want to preach out of Genesis tonight. Genesis chapter number 30, and I told the folks Wednesday we are three-fifths the way through the book, which I don't know if that's really encouraging or not, but sounds good to me anyway. That's the majority. But Genesis chapter number 30, I have a simple message tonight. I kind of feel like this morning I wish I had it in a more of a tight outline here, but I don't. But I just have some scattered thoughts I want to give you. My subject tonight is the subject of envy. If I title the message tonight, I would title it this: Envy Everywhere. Envy Everywhere. Look in verse 1. I would read to verse 24. I'm not going to read that long because you're standing, so we'll read just a few verses. It says, "And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, and said unto Jacob, Give me children, or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? And she said, Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her, and Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God hath judged me," notice the word judged, "He hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son, therefore called she his name Dan. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister." I would underline the word wrestled. "And I have prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, A troop cometh. And she called his name Gad. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to be in your house. Thank you for the good singing tonight that has blessed my soul. Lord, from the specials to the youth choir, the congregational, it's all been good and it's been encouraging to me. And I pray, Lord, that you've been pleased with it, because, Lord, we sing in this way that you might be pleased and worshiped. I pray that you'd help me to give out a word of admonition tonight concerning this great sin of envy, and that you would guard our church from such a sin that is so prevalent in most churches. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Thank you for standing and reading with me. As I've already said, my thoughts are very scattered tonight. I just want to give you a short admonition from this chapter tonight concerning the subject of envy. I found it interesting. I'm preaching through Philippians and Genesis, and it just so happened, really, on the same week I was in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18, and then Genesis chapter 30, and both of those texts have the common denominator of they deal with envious people. And so I thought the Lord would definitely have us to stop and to take note of that. You'll remember in Philippians in 1 that Paul's in prison, and he's grateful that the gospel is being preached with more boldness, that there are brothers and sisters that are more bold to speak the word without fear because Paul's courage in the midst of his imprisonment. But then he tells the Philippians that he knows indeed that there are some who preach the gospel of Christ even of envy and of strife. Do you remember that? And he says that some preach the gospel of Christ with contention, and they suppose to add affliction to his bonds. And Paul doesn't play that game of envy. It takes two to play, and Paul's not interested in playing in that game of animosity. He's not envious. Let them envy and preach. And Paul's content to say, I rejoice in the fact that Christ Jesus is preached, even if he's preached with envious motives. Now here in Genesis 30, we have Rachel and Leah, both of them sister wives to Jacob, which is obviously not God's intention for marriage. We preached an in-depth message on that Wednesday night about the definition of marriage. But we see one of the great fruits of this polygamous relationship is envy and strife in the home. This chapter is a sad commentary on the strife and the sins that abound when the definition of marriage is not held to within the home, and in this case, polygamy. But we see in this home envy everywhere. Envy is everywhere. Rachel is envying Leah, and then Leah is envying Rachel, and then all other types of sins abound because of this sin of envy. Envy is one of those sins that it is obviously a hidden sin. It is a heart sin, and it's not a sin that anyone ever wants to boast about. There's plenty of sins that we do boast about, even without realizing it. Maybe even sometimes we boast in the sin of our bad temperament and our anger issues. You ever seen somebody tell a story about how they got mad, and they're telling it like it's, you know, funny, or they really showed somebody, but really it's not something to boast in, but we boast, we find some type of something in it that our flesh likes to boast in. We boast in our pride. We can boast about how independent of a person we are, and we can boast in certain sins. It's not good to do that, but envy is one of those things that it never sounds good to boast about, because when a person's caught up in envy, they're envying someone else because they don't think that person should have what they have, and they should have what that person has. Often envy stems from pride. They see themselves as better than the other person. They don't understand why the other person gets this or that. They deserve it. And so whenever you admit to envy, you're admitting that somebody has a hand over you. And so envy is something that is prevalent, but it's something we are often in denial about, the person who's envious. And so it's a very hard sin to pull and uproot out of somebody's heart. And envy is also very contagious. It is it's a very contagious virus, and it spreads like wildfire. And I think that it's something that every church needs to have their eye out for. Now, I want to say this at the beginning. This isn't any notes here. This is me speaking from my heart. But so many churches are wrecked by envy. So many churches are wrecked by envy. And you better believe there's envy among us. You better believe it. I don't know who it is. I don't know what they deal with. But when you have people and you have positions and you have ministries and you have an audience and you have titles and you have all these things in the work of the ministry, you have envy. It's bound to happen. Paul experienced envy. There were people mounting pulpits and preaching with envious motives. Could you imagine that? But I want to tell you today, I can't imagine that. And as a minister, I see that. Many pastors seen that. Those that have pastored for many years. There are people that envy one another because there's preachers that envy. There's pastors that envy one another. There's preachers within churches that envy one another. They want more time in the pulpit. They think the pastor should use them more. There's singers that envy one another. They envy because they have a better voice, or they play an instrument better than they do, or they feel that they get more time than they do, or whatever the case may be. People envy for all kinds of reasons. There are people that envy Sunday school classes. They feel like they have a gift to teach and they should teach, and they don't understand why they didn't get asked to teach. And they cause an uproar, not because the superintendent or whoever picked the wrong person, but because they're envious of someone else. There's people that envy being over a vacation Bible school, being over something in Awana, being over something in a ministry here, there, or everywhere. Envy can be so easy to manifest itself when it comes to the things of God. And you have to add to that the devil's constantly working within a congregation, and he knows that the easiest root of bitterness to spring up in a church is out of envy. All he's got to do is tap you on the shoulder and get you looking across the pew instead of up here to the Word of God. And it's so easy for envy to spring up in the life and the ministry of a church. There's been churches that have split up. You've seen churches, you've seen a four-way stop with four Baptist churches on every single sign, every single side. That's probably because of envy. We're going to take our Sunday school class and we're going there. And it's not because of doctrine. It's not because of this or that. It's because somebody was jealous of somebody and wanted a position, and they didn't have that, and so they fought and they strove for that. Paul talks about that when he says they preach Christ even of contention. The word for contention is ambition. They preach Christ ambitiously in order to gain a following or to gain preeminence, as one man wanted. I believe it was Demas, who Paul had great problems with because he wanted the preeminence. Envy is a terrible thing. And if God's blessing a church, and I believe that God has blessed our church, and I feel like I'm seeing fruit of God blessing our church, I think this youth choir is fruit of God blessing our church. I think there's many things that we could say about that, but you better believe me that envy is going to pop up somewhere in somebody, and it will rear its ugly face. And you and I need to see its features and fruits, and we need to see its ugliness and where it springs from, which is always pride, and where it ends up, which is just a host of sins and division. And folks, I don't want what God may be doing here to be hindered. Do you? I don't want things to come in and throw this place apart. And when a church has envy, nothing works. People fight. People argue. There is constant strife and contention. In Proverbs, it says that wrath is cruel. When someone is angry sinfully, it's a cruel thing. It is. And it says that wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. When a man is angry and full of fleshly wrath, he can say things you would never imagine he would say. He can do things that he would never imagine he would do. That's a terrible thing. But then Proverbs says that envy, against the sin of envy, who can stand? So apparently, outrageous anger and wrath is a really bad thing. There's been churches that have had terrible problems due to somebody's outburst, somebody's bad moment where they said things they ought not to have said. But far more damage has been done by envy than by wrath or by anger. He says against jealousy, who can stand against that? Anger is a shotgun shell. Anger scatters everywhere. Anybody that stands in front of somebody's outrageous anger or wrath, they get shot with something. But jealousy is like a sniper rifle. Jealousy hones in its sights on somebody, and it does not stop till it damages them or it damages other people in the way. Jealousy is an ongoing thing. It just, even when you don't have an opportunity to do something with your envy, it just grows deeper into your heart and develops a root of bitterness, and it makes you an uglier person because of that jealousy that is taking root. Envy is a very dangerous sin that can easily grow in the life of many churches. And so I am trying to admonish us tonight to steer very clear of this sin of envy, to examine our hearts and to see what we would do about it. Like I said, I have some scattered notes tonight. I'm just going to throw them all over this pulpit here. Don't mind me, just any at all. But I want to give you probably a handful of things. I'm just going to throw these out here one by one. Some things that we can take note of about envy from Genesis chapter number 30. I want you to look in verse 1. Here we see the envy. God takes us right to the root of the matter. Everything all the drama that goes on in this chapter starts in verse 1 with Rachel's envy. You'll remember that Jacob had married. He was going to marry Rachel, and he done went and married the wrong woman. He married her sister Leah on accident. Laban had tricked him. Laban had Jacob, the overreacher, was overreached. He was deceived himself. Even though he had deceived Esau, Laban deceived him. We preached on that, how that was really God's chastisement for Jacob's sins. And so Jacob, there's a lot of people that argue about what he should have done. He could have disannulled his marriage with Leah because it wasn't with mutual consent. Or maybe he should have stayed married to Leah and refused to marry Rachel, although that would have broken his heart. But Jacob is a man of his time where this is a social norm, and he marries both of them. He becomes a polygamist, and the thing is just no good. You read in in chapter 29 and verse 31, the great problem with this, it says, "The Lord saw that Leah was hated. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." So God sees in this polygamous marriage, Leah is hated, Rachel is loved. Rachel is Jacob's beloved wife, and he hates Leah. Not that he necessarily despises her or beats her, but he just doesn't love her like he loves Rachel. She's neglected. God sees this affliction, and so he does two things. Number one, he opens Leah's womb, and he makes her fruitful and so that she can bring forth many children for Jacob. God does this as an act of mercy. Now, think about this for a moment. God does this partly as an act of mercy for Leah, but all you need to see there's a negative side to this, and that is that God leaves Rachel barren. In verse 31, he passes over Rachel, and he leaves her barren. God not only opens the womb of Leah and makes her fruitful, that's a positive act of God, an act of mercy, but he negatively leaves the womb of Rachel closed, which is an act of judgment, or at least an act of chastisement for something. Now, let me just dig in a little further. What is the chastisement for? All right, he let Leah have children. Why did he not let Rachel have children? Why did he leave her barren? Well, this is possibly a further chastisement on Jacob. I believe that Jacob married the wrong woman as a chastisement from God because of Jacob's great swap with his brother, the swap of deception. God allows things to be swapped around on Jacob, and maybe God is simply adding to that chastisement the fact that the one that he didn't want to marry is bringing forth children, and the one that he did want to marry is barren. Maybe God's just adding here to that chastisement. But several pastors have argued that God is chastising Jacob here for his sinful marriage. That could be. And this may be a sidetrack, but I want to give it to you as we study Genesis. There are a lot of folks that argue that Jacob should have chose Leah and not Rachel all along. Now, that might seem like a stretch, but I think there are a few good reasons. Number one, we realize that Jacob chose Rachel instead of Leah mainly because of her outward appearance. Leah was not attractive in the same way physically as Rachel was. And we understand in Proverbs 31 that that's never a good reason to choose a wife, that favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, a wise woman, she is of great price, a price of rubies. Leah seems to have been, although she was not the better looking of the two, she seemed to have been the more godly of the two. When Leah has these children, she is naming them in chapter 29 with the covenant name of Jehovah, the Lord with L-O-R-D, all caps, which is the name Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant name of God, whereas Rachel never uses the covenant name for God. She only calls him Elohim, the general name for God. And Rachel, later on, is going to steal her father Laban's idols from him. It seems to me there may be a contrast in their godliness. Perhaps Jacob was following after the flesh instead of spiritual things. It's also interesting to note that Jacob, in the end, is buried not with Rachel, he's buried with Leah. That's where he ends up buried, with Leah, his first wife. And then it's also interesting that the main stock of Israel came through Leah, not Rachel. The Levites, the priests, came through Leah. Judah, the tribe of the kings, came through Leah. It didn't come through Rachel, and it did not come through the handmaids either, but it came through Leah. First and foremost, there in the first four, you have Reuben, and you have Simeon, you have Levi, and you have Judah. The main stock of Israel and two others come through Leah. So I think there's a good possibility that he was supposed to have married Leah, and that he had forced something else in marrying Rachel. And so God is chastising him for that. He is giving barren fruitfulness to Leah, and he's giving barrenness to Rachel. He may be chastising Rachel, and I'm getting somewhere. I know I'm rambling right now. But it may be that he is simply chastising Rachel because it seems to me that she is a prideful sister. Think about this for just a moment. Jacob offered, how many years did he serve to marry Rachel? How many? Seven. How many of you ladies would be pretty puffed up if a man offered to slave 7 years to have your hand in marriage, right? You say, man, I wish my husband would get off the couch and do the dishes, right? Amen. And then he married the wrong woman, and he says, I'm still going to marry Rachel, and I'm going to work how many more years? Seven. How will you feel if a man offered to work 14 years to marry you? You'd feel like you're just the best thing ever. Could it be, I don't know, but could it be that Rachel, being the more beautiful, she was apparently a very beautiful woman. She was far more beautiful than her elder sister. She was supposed to be married before her elder sister, which would have been something that would have engendered pride in her. She was worked for 14 years, and now she's in this situation where she is the loved wife and the other is the hated. No doubt she loved that. She loved that Jacob hated her sister and loved her. She had all of Jacob. Leah had nothing of her. Could it be that Rachel is caught up in this sin of pride against Leah, and so God chastises Rachel by leaving her barren? I think that's a great possibility. Look in verse 2. Rachel notices, she notices what's going on. Leah's having children, and it's becoming apparent that she's barren, and she envies her sister, and she has this emotional outburst where she gets angry at Jacob, and she says, "Give me children or else I die." This could have been a suicidal threat, or it simply could have been an emotional outburst where she's saying, "I don't know what I'm going to do if you don't give me children. I'll just worry myself sick to death." And then Jacob says in his anger in verse 2, he said, "Am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" Jacob reminds her that it's not in my power. It's obviously not me. But you need to remember that God's the one that's making you barren. And apparently to me that strikes home to Rachel's heart that there is something that God is doing to make her barren. And it seems to me that it has to do with Rachel. I want you to just listen as I quote this paragraph from Luther. He has a paragraph about Leah and her pitiful condition and Rachel's pride against her. He said, imagine this with me. Wretched Leah sits sadly in her tent with her maid, and she spends her time spinning and weeping. For the rest of the household, and especially Rachel, despises her because she has been scorned by her husband, who prefers Rachel and is desperately in love with Rachel alone. Leah is not beautiful. She's not pleasing to him. No, she is odious and hated. There the poor girl sits. No one pays any attention to her. Rachel gives herself airs before her. She doesn't design to look at her. I am the lady of the house, she thinks. Leah is a slave. These are truly carnal things in the saintly fathers and mothers, like the things that usually happen in our own houses. Imagine what maybe Rachel was acting like and how maybe Leah felt. And by the way, I've seen folks act like that in church too. Maybe God is allowing this to be a chastisement. Nevertheless, when Rachel sees what's going on, she envies. I want you to notice, number one, that envy springs from pride. I think that's what we see here. Pride sees yourself as something great, that you deserve things, that you own, you're entitled to things because of who you are. That's really what pride is all about, this great self-centeredness, something that lifts us up on a pedestal in our own minds. And so envy springs from pride because envy thinks, I deserve that, not them. They don't need that. It's not good enough for me to have it. They don't need to have it. It's not good enough for them to not have it. I need it. Envy springs from pride. I think that Rachel is envying her sister because of her pride in the home. And so, folks, if we'll just whoop our pride and ask God to humble us and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of the Lord, we won't have to deal with envy. I've never had a truly humble person cause me grief because of so-and-so and so-and-so did this, and I want that. And humility doesn't do that. Humility, in Romans 12, prefers others before ourselves and prefers them in honor. They put others before ourselves. Humility has no reason to envy because humility sees that I don't deserve anything. And you know what? They probably are more talented or gifted or a better person than me. Humility sees others in an honorable way and sees ourselves in a lowly way. Pride is the great root of envy. And so that's what we see here. We see Rachel envying because she's prideful. She thought herself better. Then notice, secondly, that envy cannot seek God because it's born out of pride. So what does she do? She could have prayed over her barrenness. Jacob's mother, Rebekah and Isaac, they had prayed over their barrenness. And her mother was content to go 20-something years being barren. But Rachel has no time to wait because she's in a competition. Rachel could have waited 20 years, 21 years, and prayed with Jacob that God would give her children. That's what she should have done. But she is, from pride, she is envying her sister. And so pride doesn't seek God. Pride can never seek God. Pride is self-centered, and it's sin. People that are acting in pride don't seek God. So instead of seeking God, she shouts at her husband. And she says, "Fix this." And she lashes out at him, even though there's nothing he could do. Look at the difference between Rachel and Hannah. Hannah's in the same spot. Hannah's the wife who's barren, and Peninnah has the children. Peninnah is provoking her as her adversary. And what does Hannah do? She doesn't envy. She's heartbroken. She's agitated, but she's not envious. That she's truly humble, and so she can go to the Lord and pour out her heart to God, and God can listen to that. But God can't do nothing with envy. Envy is like the clay vessel that's too hard and lumpy for God to work with, because there's pride in it. No, we need to clear envy out of our vessels if God will work anything with us. Notice, I'll just skip down here. Envy causes a host of sins. When we envy, there's no telling what we'll do. And my, you wonder what in the world that Rachel was thinking. In verse 3, she offers a solution out of envy because she's impatient, and she offers her handmaid to become the third wife of Jacob. Not really a main wife, not a first-class wife, more of a second-class wife, more of a concubine. He says, "Go into my maid Bilhah, and she'll bear upon my knees, and I will have children by her." Isn't that an interesting thing, that she thinks this is really legitimate? There is no way that those babies born to Bilhah could be her babies in truth. She can't take the baby of another woman and really call that baby truly her own baby. I don't think that there's no way to really justify this, to make sense of this. And if she didn't have envy, she would have no way offered this. But when people are envious, they do all kinds of crazy things. When the Philistines envied Abraham and they envied Isaac, they went and stopped up all his wells, which they could have used. They did damage to themselves while trying to do damage to the person they envied. Envy makes no sense. Saul goes out and he wastes all kinds of time hunting David in the wilderness and at the expense of men and lives. And he does this all by envy, and it makes no sense. Here's what you need to see about envy. It never makes any sense. When people are triggered by envy and they cause a ruckus in the church, their arguments and their reasons never make any sense. They're always incoherent. The solutions they want, never make any sense. Only to the person who's filled with envy. And later, whenever they snap out of that, they often realize how silly they sounded. But she's envious and she does this. Now look in verse 6. She has a child by Bilhah, and she names the child Dan. Dan means justice. Here's what she says in verse 6. This is amazing. She says, "God hath judged me and hath also heard my voice." God hath judged me. Now what this phrase means, "God hath judged me," this is a word that has to do with, it's a legal term. Here's what she's saying. What she's saying is she is imagining in her mind that her and Leah are at court, God's court. What she's saying is God's ruled in my favor. He has made the verdict, and he has listened to my voice and is giving me my son Dan. Therefore, I name him Justice. First of all, God hadn't done that. God had closed her womb. The verdict God had made was to open Leah's and to close Rachel's, and that was God's verdict. God had heard Leah's affliction. Rachel had no affliction. She was the beloved wife and mistress of the house. She had nothing to complain about. God had ruled in Leah's favor, but envy had so polluted Rachel's mind that she takes this illegal means of taking a child by sinning against marriage, by giving a third wife, and of course, she obtains this result, a child, and then she attributes it to God as if he had done it. Envy will make you do that. Envy, here's another thing I want you to write down. I don't even know what number am I on. Can someone tell me? I think I'm on 4 or 5. Envy will give you the victim mentality. Envy will give you the victim mentality. Rachel's not the victim, but she thinks she is. Rachel acts like she's a poor, oppressed soul, and that she deserves this, that God owes her this, and God had owed her no such thing. She sees herself as the victim. You know, I don't have time, but I read recently through 1 Samuel, and it's so disturbing to read about Saul and his envy, the evil spirit that he had for David. All the times that he tried to kill David, and he would go back, and then there he'd go again. And then he tried to kill his own son because of David. And then the most wretched part about Saul's life is where he finds the priests, and one of the Edomites there had ratted David out, that David had been there. And Saul commands that Edomite to slay all of those priests just because David had went to their town and they'd given him some bread. He slaughtered the whole city because of Saul's envy. Saul's no victim here. The victim is David. The victim is the priest. But if you read him in 1 Samuel, I don't even know if I've got it wrote down here. I think it's chapter 22. I'm going to find it. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, right before this incident, it says in verse 7, "Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me." None of you that is sorry for me. "Or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Don't you just want to punch Saul straight in the face whenever he asks, "Is anyone sorry for me?" This ain't really spiritual, but you want to say, "Shut up, Saul." You know, anybody else want to say that? You've chased David away from his family and home. He's the anointed king. And last time I checked, Saul, Samuel came to you and said that the kingdom was rent from you. And you want us to feel sorry for you. That's what envy does. The person that is causing the most strife through envy, the most embedded with envy, sees their envy the least because they have this victim mentality that everybody else has it out for them. And they're the one good person in the church or in the family that's trying to do right. And boy, people just can't seem to let them get by. They're the victim. You ought to be very careful to examine your heart and make sure that it's not the other way around. Envy causes the victim mentality. Envy distorts our grasp on reality. The Bible says in Proverbs that envy is a rottenness of the bones. It'll rot you out. It's a brainwasher. It kills, I promise, I think it kills our IQ. It makes us see things in a distorted way. In chapter number 30 of Genesis, whenever she has Dan, as I've already said, she claims him as her own. And then in verse 7, it says that Bilhah, her Rachel's maid, conceives again and gives her a second son. And this time in verse 8, Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali. The first son, Dan, she uses a legal term, justice. Then the second son, Naphtali, she uses a war term. She's in court with her sister, and then she's at battle with her sister. You see what envy does? And here's the distorted grasp of reality, that she has these two sons, which are not even her legitimate sons. They're the sons of Bilhah. And then she says in verse number 8 that I've prevailed. She thinks she won. Now let me ask you a question. I'm not very good at math, but how is it that Leah has 4 sons of her own, and Rachel has 2 that aren't even her own, and somehow Rachel says that she's won? Something don't add up there, right? Envy will often make us think that we're somehow on top, when in fact we've not done anything but make a big mess. It has a distorted view of reality. It has a distorted view of victory. It's best just to leave things with God. Let God do the judging. Let God do the wrestling. Let God raise people up and put them down. And don't do the wrestling. You won't prevail. But I want you to notice just a few things, and I'll close with this. Notice that envy will leave its mark. In a home setting, it leaves its mark upon your children. Isn't it sad that these boys, the only reason that they're named these names is a direct fruit of envy? They're simply tools in Rachel's workshop whereby she may wound her sister and get the upper hand. And let me tell you something, when envy gets in a home and it gets in marriage, children will become pawns. Happens all the time. Envy will leave its mark on your children. If you're an envious person, you better believe it's leaving its mark on your children. You know what's sad? All these kids grew up to be envious people. What did they do to Joseph? They delivered him into the pit and to slaves because of envy. They just learned it at home. They learned it from mom. Envy is one of those contagious sins. And then envy spread, it leaves its mark on the children, and then it leaves its mark on Leah. In verse 9, when Leah sees that she had left bearing, then she takes Zilpah, her maid. Envy is everywhere. And she gives him a fourth wife. And then she look at the competition. She names the first son of Zilpah, a troop cometh, Gad. She says, there's a whole lot more coming after this. What a terrible thing. She has two sons by Zilpah. And then, in the process of time, it seems to me that both of these women are sufficiently humbled. And God does, in fact, give them children again of their own wombs, Leah and Rachel. And finally, look in verse 23. When Rachel, in verse 22 actually, God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. Finally, God did take away Rachel's reproach. But it was years later. I believe that Rachel was probably sufficiently humbled through these circumstances and came to a place where her pride was killed. And God did finally give her a son. And his name was Joseph, which means to add another. And you know what? God did add another son to Rachel. His name was Benjamin. But you know what's so ironic? Rachel said, give me children or else I die. God gave her children and she died having them. She died having birth to her last son, her second son, Benjamin. I think envy is a dangerous thing we better watch out for. I know this is scattered tonight, but may I just offer one thing? In Philippians 1, we've already preached through it, but I was thinking about all those envious preachers. When Rachel got envious, Leah did too. But when all these preachers got envious, it didn't bother Paul. Why is it that it didn't bother Paul? How did he not get drug up into the game? Because in Philippians 1:21, Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here's the thing. The reason why Paul don't get caught up in the game is because he's not self-centered, he's Christ-centered. It's all about Christ and his glory. Paul was a man who saw himself as he really was, which is nothing. And he didn't have anything that could get caught up in this game of envy. Best thing you can do when the fire of envy breaks out in a church, and it probably will, it has and it will, is you better douse yourself in the water of humility so your branches don't catch fire too. That's the best thing we can do, is pour water in a circle wherever the envy's burning. And don't let it spread. There's no reason it needs to spread. Whatever person it crops up in, let's pour water on them. Let's pour water on ourselves. Amen? You know what? I never know what could happen. I've seen churches that had whole Sunday school classes leave their church because of envy. I've seen that in my short life. I've seen all kinds of things happen. We don't know what could happen. Next 5 years, somebody could leave this church and go start one right across the field here. What do we do, Revis? What do we do? We just keep doing what we're doing. We just leave them to God and say, God bless their work if it be of you, and may souls be saved for their labor, and help us to do the right thing. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as the musicians come for a song of invitation? Maybe there's somebody tonight that needs to pray. Maybe it has nothing to do with this message. Maybe you just need to pray. You know these altars are open right now. if you need to come. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach tonight. I pray that you would take this message and, Lord, that you would drive it home. Lord, we're aware of the evils of heart sins like envy, what damage it can do. We want no part of that, God. Lord, give us humility and Christ-centeredness. Lord, I pray that you would keep us in unity. That goes for marriages and families and then this church. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So God, grant us that by your Spirit, which is the bond of peace. We ask this in Jesus' name.